Broadcasting live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This is AD70.net. Welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity here on AD70.net. We're Christian radio from a slightly different point of view, and John Noe is joining me out of beautiful Indianapolis, or at least right around there. How are you doing this afternoon?
Oh, we're doing fine up here, Michael. Very good. Thank you.
Generational
this whole idea that about conspiracy theorists about the New World Order. You know, as I was telling you, there's nothing new about a world order. Read Psalm 2, for example. You know, the rich people, or some rich people, have been conspiring against God forever. I mean, read Genesis 11, for example. So there's nothing new about the world order.
Right. And, you know, I brought this up to you off the air because I thought it was kind of funny dealing with somebody that had contacted me that is kind of big within the world of what some people would refer to as conspiracy theories, 9/11, mm-hmm. and those events surrounding that. And I'm just going to read this passage from Psalm 2 because I think it is it's just so funny when you sit there and you look back and say, this stuff's been going on for thousands of years.
And, yes, I mean, it is going on.
Right. The psalm goes like this. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And so what is God's response? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And I think that is so funny because you know, people today are running around saying, new world order, and, you know, as I look back at this, and as you brought this up, it ain't such a new world order, is it?
That's what I call generational provincialism. We think we're the generation that is the first one to see this, or the only one to see this, and we're not. And in fact, look at Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. What do you think that was all about?
Right. That was them trying to build themselves and put themselves on an equal playing field with God, at least in some sense.
Yeah, they were plotting against him, and you saw what happened to them.
Yes.
They started speaking in tongues. A little charismatic humor there.
Well, that from you, that is a well-deserved humor.
Well, anyway, Michael, we've been talking about John 14:12, mm-hmm. where Jesus said, now these are Jesus' words, they're not my words, so I'm not taking credit for this, I'm just reporting. He said, those who believe in me, who? Those who believe in me, hopefully that's everybody who's listening. He said, those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do. And then he went ahead and he said, and greater works than these shall you do because I go to the Father. Now, Michael, we've been talking about the works of Jesus. And we've been talking about, you know, doing the works of Jesus. And in order to do the works of Jesus, we've got to be empowered in at least the same way, if not even a greater way. But at least in the same way is what we see the empowerment that was given to our first century brothers and sisters in the faith. And after all, they are the model. They are the example. Christ said to them, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, John 20:21. Well, is that still applicable? Is he still sending us out as the Father has sent him? Well, some say yes and some say no. But Acts 19:20 tells us that in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It wasn't in some other way. It was in that way. And so here we have Jesus not only saying that we are to do the works that he did, and which is what they were doing back then, but we're to do even greater works than these. My goodness gracious, Michael, if you think some people get their feathers all ruffled up because of the thought that they're going to be held responsible for doing the works of Jesus. And by the way, I think if we ever want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, someday we better give heed to what we're talking about here. I mean, these are Jesus' words. Those who believe in me, the works that I do, shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. And here we are on our watch, Michael, here in this country, America, and we're losing the culture. And we're losing our kids to the tune of 6 to 7. I've even seen reports of 8 out of 10 by the time they, kids raised in the church by the time they're 23 years old. So we better give heed to this, I think. And of course, this the greater works, as you will see, ties right into the passage that you were reading and how people in the world plot against God.
Right. Now, so, let me ask you something, because that passage that you just read from the Gospel of John is something that any honest student of the Bible, they're going to look through the New Testament, they're going to look at what the apostles did, they're going to look at what the other followers of Jesus did. And correct me if I'm wrong, but did we see anything greater than what Jesus did being done in our New Testament?
That is an excellent question, because I think the answer may be no, as we will explain. But that still doesn't excuse us.
Right. And now, see, John, and this is an important point, because, see, this is one place where I would say, you know what, John, I am open to hearing what you have to say. I'm going to pick up what you're laying down. But the reality of it is I haven't heard this message before. I have not seen these greater works myself. We know that Jesus himself said that a prophet in his own town, when he went to Nazareth, he couldn't do anything there because of their unbelief.
But that was the works, Michael. That wasn't the greater works. He was speaking of the works there.
Right. So my question is, if their unbelief meant that he couldn't do even just his works, then what would that mean for those greater things? And now hold on.
Well, probably at least equal, wouldn't you say?
Well, again, like I said, I'm going to be a student of the Word. I'm going to be a Berean. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit give me an understanding about what you're saying, because this is contrary to what I've understood for a long time.
Oh, we will get into that. But that's why people like Barnes Notes, the commentator, for example, and I think I quoted this 2 weeks ago, said this about the greater works. He says, quote, interpreters have been at a loss in what way to understand this, end quote. I mean, that says it all right there. I mean, you're right. This whole statement by Jesus, Michael, in John 14:12, those who believe in me, the works that I do, shall you do in greater works than these? I mean, that's like foreign territory to most of us who have been raised in the church all our lives. I mean, that doesn't fit our concept of Christianity at all. But yet this is what he said. And, at least the first century, our first century ancestors in the faith, they did the works. And they were out there doing the works. Whether or not they did the greater works, that's wait till we get into this a little bit further. And we can explore that maybe at more depth. But, some people think it's arrogant to even think that you can do the works of Jesus. Let alone the greater works, but that's what he said. I mean,
right. Now, let me ask you this. Do you mind if we take a question from the chat room real quick?
All right.
A gentleman in the chat room is asking, what about the servant is not greater than his master? He says, could the greater works be leading people to Christ? Jesus could not do that because redemption was not complete yet.
Ooh, that is a good thought.
Mm.
Now, let me say this. I'm just quoting Jesus' word. He says, those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. He didn't say you'll be greater than me.
Okay.
He did not say that.
Good point.
And I'm not advocating that, believe me. But, we'll look at this. Because even though interpreters, as Barnes Notes says, Michael, have been at a loss to, as what Jesus might have meant by this. And by the way, they weren't at a loss by what he meant by the works. I mean, those works are there right there in the throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, for us to see. But they're at a loss for these greater works. But they haven't been at a loss for speculation. And as I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, just let me give you a little recap on that. So we've had all these ideas about, well, it could not possibly refer to greater miracles than Jesus did, but maybe it refers to greater effect or extent. In other words, it will impact larger numbers of people and more conversions, as this gentleman, I think, is relating to. Some people say, well, greater in extent and so forth, because today we have TV and satellite and radio and internet and books, and after all, Jesus didn't have that. And others say, well, it must be, maybe it means greater in kind, but not in degree. For example, Jesus healed with the hem of his garment, but Peter, he healed with handkerchiefs and aprons, for example. And anyway, or some others say, well, maybe it means greater in location. After all, Jesus only preached in one country, right?
Right.
He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he only spoke in that language, as far as we know. But the followers of Jesus have been sent out, you know, to the whole known world and speaking all sorts of languages.
Right. Can I ask you a real quick question? Your thought on that term that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We know that under the old covenant that the 12 tribes were divided. The two northern tribes, the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, along with the Levites. Mm-hmm. Were separate from the house of Israel. There was the house of Judah. There was the house of Israel. The house of Israel consisted of the 10 northern tribes, which ended up setting up two, was it golden calves in Bethel and Dan? And they went off in their idolatry.
Well, Michael, the word Israel is used in the Bible for six different entities.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it's used for all 12 tribes. Sometimes it's just used for the 10 tribes. It was used of not all Israel is Israel. Mm-hmm. Speak of the true Israel. It was used for the man Jacob. I mean, I'm probably forgetting a couple, but it was used in six different ways to describe six different entities. So I don't want to get hung up in that.
All right.
We do know that the gospel was to the Jews first.
Right.
And that's where Jesus, with a couple of minor exceptions, specialized. So one of the concepts about what could the greater works be would be, well, it would be beyond that, you know, to other countries, to other peoples. Or some say, well, maybe it means more power, because you see, when he sent the 12 out and the 70 or 72 out, however you translate that, you know, he sent them out and he empowered them, but they didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit yet. Maybe that's what that means. And others say, well, maybe it means greater in time, because Jesus just ministered for 3.5 years in one country, right? And his followers have been ministering, you know, for 19 centuries and counting now in many countries. Or maybe it means more in manpower.
Right.
You know, Jesus was only one man. He had to lower himself to be that, which he did. But there are a lot more of us, right? Or let me ask you this, or maybe I already did. I can't remember what I did now. Maybe it means that we do greater works because we have to operate in faith. And the question is, Michael, how much faith did Jesus have? Did I ask you this question a couple of weeks ago?
You know,
I can't remember because I have so many groups I'm involved with, and I've asked numerous ones this question.
You know what? Honestly, it's ringing a bell, but it's a very faint and distant one.
Well, the answer is Jesus didn't have any faith. How's that sound?
I want you to unpack that for me, please.
All right. Turn to John 13, for example. Let me get there.
The reason I say that is because, you know, I know you, John. You you like to drop these bombshells.
Well, you tend to remember them better that way, Michael. You know?
That's right.
Look at John 13, verse 3. Jesus speaking here, red letters. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
He didn't have to have faith. He knew it. Had put all things under his power, and that he had come from the Father and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist, and so forth. I mean, Jesus didn't have to have faith because he knew it. He had gnosis, and he had epinosis. Gnosis is knowledge that you get from secondhand sources, and epinosis is knowledge you have firsthand. He had firsthand epinosis of this.
Okay, you know, you just brought up a very interesting point there in that what do we see Jesus doing here? He rose from supper. He laid aside his garment. He took a towel. He girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded.
Yes. Now, the point I'm trying to make is not the feet washing thing.
Right, right.
It was the fact that Jesus knew this stuff. He didn't have to have faith that he was going back to the Father. He knew he was going back to the Father. He didn't have to have faith that he came from the Father. He knew it. Hmm. He had been there. I mean, this is firsthand knowledge. That's like, hey, Michael, have you ever been to Arizona?
Yes.
Well, see, then you have firsthand knowledge of Arizona, right?
Right.
Anyway, okay, so some say that, and by the way, John 6, 28 through 29, we're told that, John 5, 19 through 20, Jesus could only do what he saw the Father doing.
Right.
He could see the Father doing things. He didn't have to have faith for it. But the comment is made, we can't see the Father doing. And we don't, you know, we don't have the knowledge that Jesus has. Therefore, we have to operate in faith. So, some have said, that is a greater step of faith, to use the word twice, than what Jesus had had. Well, I don't know. Whatever. Others say, well, it's greater in quality. Daryl Bach, in an article, who is a dispensational premillennialist, I believe out of Dallas Theological Seminary, in an article entitled Dribbling Circles Around Jesus in Christianity Today magazine, back in June of 2006, said this, referring to the what he thought are the greater works. He said, all believers in the new era are greater than he was because their works are empowered by the Spirit. Now, let me ask you this. Weren't Jesus' works empowered by the Spirit, too?
Mm.
Well, of course they were.
Well, he had to, there's the Trinity argument, and then there is, he had to
but
go
he
away.
But he had the fullness of the deity dwelling in him bodily.
Right,
Colossians 2:9.
Now, let me ask you this. So, again, along with this whole Trinity thing, he had the fullness of the deity dwelling within him. He had to go away so that they... So that the Comforter could come. And so was that a transition from them being able to see, having epinosis, firsthand knowledge of him, to having then stepping into a more faith-based work or walk? And by the way,
because the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and tell them all truth, but it was still getting it through that source. They had not been to the Father yet.
Okay.
Like Jesus said.
Real quick, John, I do need to step out of the studio. My my in-laws are here to pick up my little one, so I'm going to turn things over to you for about 2 to 3 minutes.
All right. Tell me when you get back.
I will.
All right. Okay. So, listeners, it's just you and I here for a moment. Let me talk about this well done, good and faithful servant comment again. Because, you know, we are commanded in Scripture, like in this verse we're looking at, John 14:12, those who believe in me, the works that I do, shall you do, and greater works than these. You know, that is something that I know we all hope to hear that someday. But do you really think we're going to hear that just because we went to church a lot? Or because we subscribe to the preterist view, or the postmillennial view, or the amillennial view, or whatever view? Or because we gave a few bucks to, you know, a few worthy causes every now and then? You know, that's why I think we really need, in talking about Christ's kingdom and the nature of its post-AD 70 reality, and especially in comparison with the nature of its pre-AD 70 reality, to give this some really honest and sincere and humble consideration. So I know this calls, you know, greater works calls for speculation on my part, but it's not pure speculation. And what I want to do now is, as we begin to get into, well, let's begin to define perhaps what the greater works are. I don't want you to just receive this and thinking, well, that's just John Noe's opinion. Yes, it is my opinion. But what I want to do after we lay this out is to support this with a scriptural foundation. And what you're going to see, and this is going to take us a little bit of time to go through the scriptures, because what I want to profess to you are the greater works are works that God's people have been instructed to do from the very beginning of the Bible, throughout the Bible, and to the very end of the Bible, but they are works that Jesus never did. Now, don't take that just because it's my opinion, but we want to substantiate that with Scripture. So, I hope that's understandable. And I'm hoping Michael will get back because I don't want him to miss any of this as we begin to pursue it directly on. So, what are the greater works? Well, let me define it again. I believe these are works that Jesus did not do or not do much of during his earthly ministry, but that God's people are instructed to do in Scripture from the very beginning of the Bible to the end. And I think I heard Michael get back on. Are you there, Michael?
Yep, here I is.
Okay. What didn't Jesus do? Let me put it to you as succinctly as I can. He did not take on Rome.
That's true.
He did not take on Rome. He submitted to Rome. He let Rome kill him. He did not take it on at all.
But now, here's the thing. Rome plays a big role in the last day's events.
Well, so does the New World Order.
Right.
Michael? Which was not new even then. It goes all the way back to Psalm 2 and probably before that, right?
Right.
He did not take on, let me say, I just use Rome. Let me rephrase it. He did not take on culture. He did not take on society. He did not try to reform culture. Richard Niebuhr, in his famous book, Christ and Culture, says this. Speaking of Jesus, he said, he did not attempt to reform culture. He ignored it and everything concerned with material civilization. Therefore, his people rejected him. That's on page 3 of Christ and Culture, Richard Niebuhr. Jesus did not set out to reform society. He did not set out to change culture. He did not take on Rome. He was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24, which we mentioned earlier. But I'm going to argue that we are to leave Judea and Samaria and go into all the world and to not only be vessels of God and the power of his Spirit to transform lives, Michael, but also to transform laws and institutions, i.e., to transform Rome.
So in other words,
whether it be the United States or whether it be Australia or Austria or South Africa or Russia or China or Japan or wherever that power might be, because that power is throughout the world.
So in other words,
or
we're supposed to
be the New World Order.
So we're supposed to be a leavening influence.
Jesus didn't make disciples of all nations, but yet he commanded us to do that in the Great Commission, right?
Right.
Now, all nations just doesn't mean people. It means people, but it also means the laws and the institutions thereby. And right. Jesus didn't take back all the territory that Satan and his forces had seized. But we are, as we will see, instructed to do it. Jesus didn't reign and rule over governments and people and nations, but we are instructed to do that. He did not engage in politics or take on political powers and structures, nor did he attempt to fix or steer or assault the tyranny of the Roman government. He allowed them to crucify him. He was, so to speak, non-political. But yet, Michael, if he was so apolitical and interested only in individual hearts, then we have a difficult time explaining how he could have ended up antagonizing the political powers of his day enough to crucify him.
Right.
Interesting concept, don't you think?
Well, it is.
He did not work to build a government, nor did he take a stretch of land. But Israel was commanded to do that.
Well, think about this, John. somewhere around 2 billion people on this planet. Approximately one-third of the world is Christian, if not more. And that being the case, you have to question, at least partially, are we being impotent?
Stay with me. Do we want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, someday?
I do.
Stay with me. Jesus also refused, Michael, to use the means of this world. But we're commanded to use the means of this world, in addition to the means of the realm of the Spirit as well. And he didn't clash arms with anybody, or he didn't enter into the process of politics. But we are commanded, as you will see, to go into all the world. And he refused, Michael, he refused to be made king. But we are to be kings and priests to serve our God and to reign on this earth. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. He did not exert that kind of open power, but we are to. Why? Because this is all part of the greater works. And the early church, Michael, to answer your previous question, they had no hope of reforming Rome or bringing it into conformity with the kingdom of God. But we are to.
Now, let me ask you something. Now, I know there's going to be a number of different opinions and strong ones at that regarding...
Oh, yes, and I'm going to give some of those to you,
okay,
both pro and con.
Now,
yes.
Let me ask you this. In your opinion, the Roman Empire with Constantine, with the Edict of Toleration, with his son not only taking this Edict of Toleration where he put a stop to the persecution of Christianity, but from my understanding, his son said, okay, now we are going to make this the religion of the world. We are going to Christianize the world. Do you, and you can look at how big of an impact that had on paganism at that time, which was continuing to grow. And then as the Roman world became Christian, the pagan temples became Christian places of fellowship. Do you see that is a continuing growth of that kingdom and that destruction of those four kingdoms we see in the book of Daniel chapter 2, in that the whole world was becoming Christian, the gospel was continuing to have its conquering effects?
I see that as part of the increase. Now, that doesn't mean it's the model.
Right.
But for unto us a child is born, and to the increase of his government and kingdom there shall be no end from that time on and forever. Right. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Yes. Was that part of the increase of the kingdom? Yes. Is that the model? No. I mean, that was both a blessing and a curse.
Very much so. But you know what? It is fascinating.
It is
a fascinating history to look at the good and the bad that resulted from that. But
And sad to say, what most people do is they look at the bad and they throw the whole thing out.
Right.
The proverbial baby with the bathwater. I mean, after all, Michael, Jesus said no to the devil's offer of, to take over all the kingdoms.
Right.
And he did not build a great church. But anyway.
But see, he gave Peter, though, that command to go and do that, to build his church.
Yeah, and he also gave him the keys of the kingdom. Well, we'll look into that then. That'll be part of what we'll get into.
Okay.
And what I want to show you is, what I'm saying here is just kind of an overview, if you would. But what's more important is to go through the scriptures and see how the scriptures from the very beginning of the Bible through the very end and throughout support this solidly. And these are things that Jesus never did, but that God's people have been commanded to do from the very beginning. Now, culturally, many admit that Jesus was anything but victorious. I mean, he was despised, he was rejected, he was spit upon, he was beaten, he was put to death as a common criminal. Clearly, his victory was the victory of the cross. I mean, a victory of yielding and submitting to the powers that be.
Which his Father put in place.
And we are to do that.
Right.
As part of the works. But as part of the greater works, I'm going to argue, we are to transform those. We are not to just submit to them. We are to transform them. And that these are the greater works. Something, again, Jesus did not do, or he did not do much of. I would say probably did not do at all. And there's a lot to this. Now, again, this is not something new, you know, in the first century or in our century. Again, this goes back to the beginning of the Bible. In fact, we'll start in Genesis 1. But let's remember that Jesus came in, lowered himself to be in the form of a baby, human flesh, to come into human history to establish two great works. Number one, the everlasting form of the kingdom here on planet Earth. And number two, salvation. And that is the precise order in which he announced them. And that is the precise order in which he accomplished or fulfilled them. And it all took place back, over 1900 years ago in a small postage stamp sized patch of land in the Middle East during a very short period of about, I'll say, 74 or so years of time. And believers since then and us today are to continue his mission by doing those works and greater works. Now, so part of this greater works, in my opinion, is we are to implement, advance, expand, promote, whatever you want to call it, put into practice these two great works. Number one, that of the kingdom. Number two, that of salvation. And not necessarily in that order. That's just the order that Jesus announced them and accomplished them. But they're all part of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. And they're all operative. So, you know, I don't see these in a particular numerical order anymore. But these are the two great works. This is the victory of God in and over the whole world, not only to transform human lives, which is the works, but also to transform all of society, which is the greater works. That's lives, laws, and institutions.
Right.
Thus, I'm saying societal transformations are the greater works and part of our grand destiny as a believer, as the people of God and a follower of Jesus Christ. Again, this is not new. This goes all the way back to the beginning. And we see it, and we will see it throughout the Bible. And we'll look at it from this perspective. Now, let me also say this, Michael. This is also the strength of the historic postmillennial view for advancing the kingdom of God throughout the world. Now, that doesn't mean the postmillennial view has it all right. They don't. For one thing, they got the end at the wrong end. But but the strength of that view, the postmillennial view, without a doubt, and I've said this in my series on Unraveling the End, is their view of the advancement of the kingdom and how we are all called to be instruments of that in every sphere of life that we have access to. And we are called to be radically different, you know, in this regard. And, you know, I believe that Jesus, the Father and the Holy Ghost still empower people to do this. They're his people to do this. And so it's about activism, not pietism.
Right.
It's about reclamation. And well, no, it's not about reclamation. It's about transformation. Because you've heard the statement, well, we want to reclaim America for Christ.
Right.
Well, the word reclaim means you claim it to some time that it was in the past, right?
Exactly.
That's what the word re means.
Yep.
And reclaim. Well, what time in the past would we want to reclaim it to?
Mm.
I mean, you know, when in the past?
Right.
No. That's not our model to go back to. Transform means to continue on and keep transforming that in a greater way, and bringing it more in align with God's kingdom principles. And it starts, Michael, with us, with you. Starts with you, Michael.
Right.
And me and those out there listening. We have to be able to reign and rule over our own lives before we will ever be used by God to reign and rule over and in and over the world. And that means in every aspect of our earthly existence, in our lives and, you know, in the world too. And that means that our flesh and our minds must be under control of the Spirit. We need to be reaching our full potential in Christ, and we need to be pursuing being the best we can be at wherever and whatever God has directed us to do and to be. And sadly, in my opinion, and by the way, I'm pointing my finger. If I point one finger at you, I got three of them pointing right back at me. You know that.
Of course.
Sadly, in my opinion, most believers, including preterists, shrink from living at this level of responsibility and this level of influence and this level of being a blessing to others. And sad to say, many of them, as you well know, are more into leaving here and leaving all this stuff to the Antichrist and the beast.
Exactly.
And what I'm saying will certainly go against the grain of that and those traditional expectations. But it'll also go against the grain of those people who are apathetic about being activistic. They just want to sit on their duffs and read the Bible or sit on their duffs and do Bible studies. Well, you know, all that stuff's good.
Right.
Or sit on their duffs in their pews at their church or, you know, whatever. All that stuff's good.
So let me ask
but
you something.
But that doesn't meet this criteria.
Let me ask you something. So what is it that holds up the church? Is it the pillars or the caterpillars?
that must be that question must only be spiritually discerned because you just went over my head with that one.
No, the people, what the church needs are pillars. Pillars in the church, in the community, and around the world. Unfortunately, what the majority of people that are in the church are doing is they are acting as caterpillars. They're going from one place to another, continually eating, and then moving on to the next leaf, and the next leaf, and the next leaf.
Oh!
They're missing their point in what their role is in this world. Instead of being pillars, they're being caterpillars, waiting for a transformation when they have already been transformed.
Well, that's pretty good, Michael. I'm impressed. Why do you speak to me in parables?
Well, because I don't want you to know.
ever hearing but never hearing, ever seeing but never seeing. Well, Michael, this world is a mess. Let me suggest that the church is a mess, too. And one of the reasons is because we're not living up to our high calling. Now, this is a high calling. To, you know, those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do. That's pretty high right there.
Right.
And greater works than these shall you do. That's real high. And this world is a mess. And again, the church is, because we need to step up to, you know, what we're called to do. And I want to reference another book for you that you might want to put on your list for everybody.
Okay.
It is called, it just came out. Let's see, I believe it just came out. I think 2010, Oxford University Press, and the title of the book is To Change the World. And the subtitle is The Irony, Tragedy, and Possibility of Christianity in the Late Modern World.
Who's the author?
The author is a gentleman by the name of James Davison Hunter, Oxford University Press. Here's a couple of things that he says about this. I've got a couple of excerpt quotes here. Regarding the ways in which, he says, the majority of those in America who call themselves Christians engage the world. He says this. He says, I contend that the dominant ways of thinking about culture and culture change are flawed, for they are based on specious social science and problematic theology. In brief, the model on which various strategies are based not only does not work, but it cannot work. On the basis of this working theory, Christians cannot change the world in a way that they, even in their diversity, desire. Pretty indicting, don't you think, Michael?
Very much so.
Regarding everything from prayer and Bible study groups to church choir and sports leagues, Hunter says this, yet despite such enthusiastic participation, the history of the conservative faith traditions over the past 175 years has been one of declining influence, especially in the realm of ideas and imagination. Once prominent in almost all spheres of American public life, conservative believers have fallen to a relative impotence. There's your word, Michael. Indeed, in some arenas, they now have no presence and exert no influence at all. A little later on, he says this. He said, Christianity in North America and the West was more generally is a weak culture, weak insofar as it is fragmented in its core beliefs and organization, without a coherent collective identity and mission, and often divided within itself, often with unabated hostility. Would you agree with that statement?
Yes, yeah, something about Christians are the only ones that eat their young.
He goes on, he says this, thus, of all the talk of world-changing and of the good intentions that motivate it, the Christian community is not, on the whole, remotely close to a position where it could actually change the world in any significant way. Michael, would you agree with that statement?
I think we got some work to do, John.
Here's another one. He says, there is a yearning for a different way, especially among the young, a way that has integrity with the historic truths of the faith and the witness of the Spirit, and that is adequate to the challenges of the present moment. Now, unfortunately, Hunter suggests his what he calls, Michael, faithful presence, which in my opinion is not the answer. Then he goes on, he says this, though important efforts have been made, Christian theology has yet to systematically articulate a thorough critique of the modern world. That task is enormous. Michael, that's what we're doing right here in this program series, Kingdom Christianity. That's exactly what we're doing. He goes on and says this, like everyone else, Christians are hungry for authentic coherence. For authenticity, coherence, and depth. And yet the ways these are pursued fail to respond fully to those longings. In my opinion, Michael, what's needed to start with is a body of scholarship that is well-reasoned, easy to understand, and readily accessible that can provide the foundational basis for launching both a life-changing and world-changing movement in the church today. That body of scholarship I call Kingdom Christianity. And that is what we're doing here for the purpose of restoring the Kingdom of God worldview to the church and the world. And, you know, I welcome your input. I welcome your involvement. I welcome the input and involvement of those listening, provided they could do it in a civil manner again. And this is an ongoing endeavor. I mean, this is a work in process.
Right.
And it's not new. You don't know, this stuff I'm talking about is new. It just seems like it's new because we've gotten so far away from it. And yet it's all scriptural, as we will see. And it's not my opinion, Michael. It's what is scripture? Does scripture support what I'm saying here? Does scripture support what Hunter in his book To Change the World is indicting Christianity about, that they're not capable? That's what he said. He said that your Christians are just not capable. The theology that we have is not capable of sustaining this, of doing what changing the world or reclaiming America for Christ or whatever. So consequently, we're losing the culture. And you know, when we started off this series, Michael, back 14, 15 weeks ago or something like that.
Yes.
You know, I went through all sorts of statements and documentation about how we're losing the culture and how Christians are just impotent, to use that word again, apathetic, And, you know, and we think, are we so ignorant or arrogant to think that we're going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant? Again, Jesus said, those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to the Father. Why aren't we doing that, Michael?
Unbelief is the answer that pops my head the first. Wait, that didn't come out right. You know, my first response is, again, you know, is unbelief. You know, it seems to me that not that has to be the only answer, but we have a working model of what kept Jesus from doing the things that he was doing elsewhere, and that was unbelief.
Well, we've been led astray, sad to say, by our leaders.
Right.
Over many centuries.
You know, and it is something that is becoming even more and more manifest here in the last 40 to 70 years. You know, we just recently, in late July, we heard from the author Anne Rice and her own disillusionment with Christianity. And, you know, she made some pretty scathing statements. And on the surface, if you didn't care to look deeper in and unpack these things, you might think, oh, great, somebody that came into Christianity, started writing some great books from Christian perspectives, has now left. You know, that's not what she did. She's saying, I'm tired of all of this division within the body of Christ, which there should not be. And, you know, this is, I think, part of what's going on within Christianity as a whole, is that there is a lot of disillusionment. We've been just brought up in a society within Christendom where we are being told in a big way here, especially in the United States, in all the different channels of media, the paper, the TV, radio, is that we are out of control. There's nothing we can do. We're living in the last days. This is all part of a big satanic plot, a big Luciferian plot, when it's really not. And so these people that have come to this understanding of who Jesus Christ is in their lives, they've become indwelt with the Holy Spirit, they have come to this point in their life that things began to change, yet it's been coupled with misinterpretation of the scriptures, so that when they start studying for themselves and they start seeing things like soon, near, and at hand, they're told by their anointed teachers, who you're not supposed to cast aspersions upon, that, no, you're wrong, you misunderstood this, 1,000 years is a day is 1,000 years, it's only been 2 days in the eyes of God, so just go back and sit down in the pew and listen to what I got to say.
But Michael, yes, you're right, but I also want to say that all of those who subscribe to a preterist view out there are probably just as impotent from a cultural standpoint as those who don't.
Well, I got to admit, and I've thought about this myself a lot, is that I've gotten so focused over the years on what was going on there in the first century that in a lot of ways I have lost touch with how to address people who are dealing with life today. Seriously. I mean, I don't know if you've ever experienced that or thought about that yourself, but you get so focused on studying the Bible, you start going through Josephus and what he had to say, and you're so focused on what happened back here in the first century, which was of major importance. That you,
Michael,
lost.
I got three fingers pointing back at me for everything I'm saying here.
So, yeah.
Let me suggest this. Let's go to the Bible, and let's see if we can marshal up some scriptural support and make a case for this understanding of the greater works. And you know, I want people out there to see how massive and pervasive this theme is throughout the Bible. This whole idea that we are to transform, we are to be agents, transforming society, not just lives and human hearts. That's part of it, big part of it, but also laws and institutions. And it's a theme, again, that threads its way through both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it is widely ignored in churches, in Christian theology, in seminaries. But it is the solution, in my opinion, to the problems of this world, all the problems of this world. And it's the only way to answer Hunter to change the world, not his, what did he call it, faithful presence. I mean, that is, if you, his book is pretty good in diagnosis, but it is terrible as far as prescription. Now,
but that, isn't that most of, isn't that most of us though, John? We're good at pointing out the faults. You know, even with some of the things that I do here on the station or whatever, there are some people that disagree with my philosophy of ministry. And I'm like, look, you know what? I don't have a problem with you disagreeing. What I have a problem with is you not having a solution on how to fix this, too.
Well, unfortunately, many Christians, as you well know, have been told and feel that the world must get progressively worse and worse before Jesus returns.
Right.
So, you know, that is a predominant view. But that's just part of the problem. Let's go back. We got a little bit of time left on this show. Let's get started. I mean, we got a ways to go in here. I want our listeners, you and our listeners out there, to just see how massive and pervasive this theme is throughout Scripture. And it's not new with the New Testament. It's not new with our generation. You know, it's not new with the New World Order. This is old. But God's people have all been called to do it, and this is something Jesus didn't do. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, for example.
Hmm.
We'll start at the very beginning. Verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Michael, what's excluded from every living thing that moveth on the earth?
The things that fly in the air.
Well, it's okay. You want to be literal. There you go. Now, this is part, if you go back to look at verse 27, which preceded all this.
Right. By the way, you didn't finish that verse because it does also say over the birds of the air and over the every living thing and the moves on the earth.
Oh, sorry. I didn't. You're right. Thank you. But go back to the verse that precedes it, verse 27. This is all part of us being created in the image and the likeness of God. This is part of us being image bearers. We are to protect what has been given. We are to extend the glory of God to all the ends of the earth. And we are to extend his image into all creation. This is what this portion of Scripture has been once termed the dominion mandate or the Genesis mandate or the theocratic mandate. And it calls us, calls them back then and there, to be stewards over every aspect of God's earthly creation. Now, that's important. Stewards over every, not some, every aspect of God's earthly creation as God's image bearers. We are to serve as his, Michael, divine ambassadors, divine representatives in this physical world and have dominion in it and over it and through it and all things. And as we'll see in just a minute, this dominion mandate was never rescinded. Never. It wasn't rescinded in the fall, which we'll get to in a minute in Genesis 9. It wasn't rescinded, in the old covenant era. It wasn't rescinded when Jesus was born. It wasn't rescinded in the book of Revelation. It has never been rescinded. In fact, it's just the opposite. It has just been enhanced and expanded. Now, it's argued that, well, that doesn't apply anymore. And by the way, people have tried to trying to get out of responsibility is probably one of the most basic drives in fallen humankind.
Right.
Well, here we go. So you know, theologians and so forth have been trying to tell us that, okay, after the fall, though, they were no longer entrusted with this. Baloney. Look at Genesis 9, for example. Let's start at verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful in number and fill the earth. Now, wait a minute. That's after the fall, Michael. And the fear and dread. Let's look at verse 2. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Michael, this is the same dominion mandate, and this is post-fall. Everything, verse 3, that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it, and your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. You know, Michael, God is going to demand an accounting for you and me and those listening out there.
Right.
I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man, too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. There, Michael, is the reiteration of the dominion mandate post-fall. Now jump ahead to... We'll skip the Tower of Babel, because we've already talked about that in Genesis 11. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. This is following up. Again, all the, you know, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is what's termed progressive revelation. I think you're familiar with that term, aren't you?
Right.
You know, things are increasingly revealed. Well, you're going to see that, and this is the case here, too. This dominion mandate is increasingly revealed and expanded and enhanced. Here's the next example of it. The call of Abram. Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. And here it is. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. That's the key. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse you. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham was to be a blessing to all people on the earth. He was not to privatize or hoard his faith, which is exactly what the Old Covenant Jews did. And Michael, we are this Abraham's seed, are we not?
We are.
This still applies to us. We are to be a blessing to all people of the earth. How are we to be a blessing? We are to be instruments of God's kingdom, transforming lives, laws, and institutions to make them come more in conformity to the principles of God's kingdom rule. That's how. That's by taking dominion. David Chilton, in his book, Paradise Restored, are you familiar with that one?
Yes, sir.
Said this, page 218. He said, we must stop acting as if we are forever destined to be a subculture. Talking about Christians.
Mm-hmm.
He says, we are destined for dominion. We should straighten up and start acting like it. Our life and worship should reflect this expectation and our increasing capacity for this responsibility. Christianity is ultimately the dominant culture. Michael, where is that being taught?
Maybe in some post-millennial churches.
That's about the only place.
Right.
And there are not too many of them. He goes on, he says this. On the next page, he says, our goal is a Christian world made up of explicitly Christian nations. How? And he asks this question. How could a Christian desire anything else? Michael, that's the post-millennial view. That's the strength of the post-millennial view. Our ancestors in the faith came to this country to found this country, the laws, the institutions, the everything here, based upon that view. Are you aware of that?
Very much so. I mean, this is exactly why people are going back and saying, look, America was formed on a Christian world and life view. And so, go ahead.
Let me skip ahead to the Lord's Prayer. I know I'm skipping from Genesis to Matthew. But what do you think, you know, speaking of worldwide dominion, which is what we're called to here, right? Isn't that what those verses say to you?
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Yeah. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Throughout. That's the way it's to be here on earth. And it all started back in Genesis, and has never been rescinded, as we will continue to see. And a synonym for dominion is kingdom. That's what kingdom means. It means where the king has dominion. So how extensive is God's dominion and his kingdom?
He's Lord of heaven and earth.
Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it.
Right.
Would that include those people that might be involved in what you had termed the New World Order?
Oh, of course.
Would that include those people that you read about in Psalm 2?
Better question is this God's way of giving us a thorn in our side to get us active and moving and about our Father's business?
We're to have dominion over that.
Right.
We're to take authority over that. Jesus didn't do that. These are the greater works. Now, let me stop here for just a moment. To try to jump into the greater works and not do the works would be a serious mistake, strategic error. That would be like trying to build a second story on a vacant lot. It takes both.
Sounds like the New Jerusalem in the futurist paradigm.
Now, I mean, there's all sorts of, there's other Psalms. Psalm 72:8, his dominion shall be also from sea to sea and from river unto the ends of the land. Michael, what's excluded in that?
The North Pole.
The North Pole. Is that what you said?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Well, Santa Claus has got that under control.
Right.
All right. Psalm 103:19 talks about how the universe is a theocracy. Not a democracy, not a republic. The universe is a theocracy. Psalm 115:16, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. Hello? Why has he given it to man? To mess it up? To mess it up like we've messed it up? You know, to sit, soak, and sour in our pews after we've been saved? No! To do the works and the greater works. Oh, Michael, I mean, you know, it just gets gooder.
Gets gooder. I like that. You know, John, you are all fired up and you're ready to go, and we are out of time.
We are out of time. Well, we can just stop right here and pick it up here next week. How would that be?
Sounds good. Keep your engines warmed up and ready to go as we do this again every Thursday at 12 noon Pacific, 3 p.m. Eastern. And I want to invite everybody to come back next week for more Kingdom Christianity. John, is there anything else as we wrap things up?
Well, yes.
Okay.
But I can't remember what it is. Oh, I've become forgetful. No. Mike, we just need to pray. Michael, we need to pray.
Okay.
That thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that starts with this earth, since we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that we would that we would realize and operate more fully in the commission that we've been given. And that is to take dominion over the world in every sphere of influence we could possibly penetrate. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless, John. We'll see you back here next week. You are tuned to listener-supported AD70.net, Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. If you'd like to help us do that, you can go to AD70.net/support. You can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. Also, make sure you visit our podcast page, thepodcast.org, where you can get a copy of this and all of our previous live broadcasts for free. Stay with us. Music, teaching, and more at AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day from the New Jerusalem.